Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. You would? Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. Deuteronomy 8. I'll give you a chance to get there. As we prepare our hearts to worship the Lord around His remembrance table, the last several weeks we've been letting you ask questions. And you turned in questions and very good ones. Thought-provoking, excellent questions, and God's book had excellent answers. Today, God is going to ask us the questions as we prepare our hearts to remember Him. When God asks a question, He already knows the answer. The questions that God asks are designed for us to learn something significant about God, and for us to learn something significant about our heart. And in Deuteronomy, it's the last book that Moses wrote, and Moses is preparing the new generation to enter the promised land as the old generation is going to die and be left on the other side other than Joshua and Caleb. And Moses' heart is preparing this new generation to walk with God. And he shares in this book the dangers of not removing the enemy and removing the idols that can take them away from God. And if you look in verse 1, Moses said, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord God swear to your fathers. You must do all the law. Follow my book." Notice in verse number 2, he says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these past 40 years in the wilderness." Don't forget. And why did he lead them? That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. God knew what was in their heart. It gave them an opportunity to prove to God and for them to see what is really inside our heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And God led them on purpose, brought them to different situations, to hard situations in their life, so that they could see what was really going on inside of them. One Hebrew scholar put it this way: God would bring them by means of distress and privations to prove by placing them in such positions in life as would drive them to reveal what was in their heart, whether they believed in the omnipotence, the love, and the righteousness of God or not. And I think that same thing is true today. God brings us into real life situations so that we can have the blessing of seeing what's really inside of us. Because for many of us, Halloween's every day. We wear our mask every day. We think we're here when God knows we're here. And God's love comes in and says, "You must look inside your heart." This has been the year of God knocking trees down in our family's yards. So Kurt, our son-in-law, a tree got knocked down in his yard. And Zach and I went over a couple weeks ago to help him. And we're moving tree limbs and so forth. And he sawed off a pretty round limb that was coming off. And out of this limb that he cut, it was hollow right there. And these black big ants just came crawling out of this. I mean, just they were falling to the ground. Some were taken off this way and that way. And they were parachuting off the limbs. It was just amazing. They just kept coming and coming and coming. And day after day before that, no one had any idea they were in there until it got exposed. You know, when God exposes our heart, it's a painful thing, is it not? But it's also a blessing. I thought of some reasons why it's a blessing. Because it allows us to recognize and know what's really inside of us. It's a blessing because we can confess what sins we find out to God and maybe confess sins to others if it's necessary. It's a blessing because we can glory in our God's forgiveness and mercy and grace. Because when you see your heart, it ought to drive you to the cross, right? To what we just sang about. That God is a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness, and His throne is a throne of grace. He is not a tyrant, though He is a God of wrath, but He's always saying, come back, come back, come back. It's a blessing because we can grow and not stay the same. God does not want us to stay the same. Even though He knows we have so far to go, He knows we've come a long way, He wants us to keep progressing to be like Jesus. And it's a blessing because if you and I don't see what's inside our heart, we'll stay the same. It's a blessing because it protects us from God's judgment. It's a blessing because when we are convicted by what we see in our heart, we know we are truly His child. If you can live in sin, if you can live rebelliously against God, if you can continually show expressions in your heart that I don't care about God's people, I don't care about God's word, I don't care about the Spirit of God, I don't care about Jesus, the Bible says you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that in Mark. So it's a wonderful blessing when God cuts the limb and we can see what's inside of us. And if you glance down to verse 19 and 20 of Deuteronomy 8, Moses tells these people, this is serious. Verse 19, and if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods, and by the way, that can be sports and that can be sex and that can be drugs and that can be alcohol and that can be wanting to be in control and that can be your yard, it can be your car, your idol can be your kids. Anything can be your idol. At the end of 1 John, what did John close his first epistle with? Little children, keep yourself from what? Idols. And most of us probably don't have a wooden idol in the backyard we bow down to, do we? But oftentimes we bow down to power and money and everything else. If you forget the Lord your God and go after any other god and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. So we see Moses telling God's people, he's going to expose your heart so you can see where you are, and you better see where you are because if not, danger is right around the corner. I want to look at just three questions this morning as we prepare our heart. Turn back to Genesis. Genesis 3. And I'm not going to say everything that could be said about these passages. I just want to hit what I think is a big overarching theme of the author. First one's in Genesis 3. You know the context of Genesis, right? God created Adam and Eve and all that there is, and Adam and Eve sinned. Eve was tempted by the serpent, which we know is Satan. Adam shows up and willfully took of the same piece of fruit. And because of what Adam did, it plummeted the entire world of human beings from that point on and those two into being separated from God. We now have sin. And God's custom was to come in the garden and talk with Adam and talk with Eve. And on this very day, Adam was hiding behind a tree. And God asked him quite an interesting question if you look in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 3. But the Lord God called to the man, not the woman, the man, because he's responsible, and said to him, where are you? And by the way, in the Hebrew, that's singular as well. This was a question to the leader, to the man. Adam, where are you? Now, God's question, He knew the answer, and God was not interested in knowing what bush Adam and Eve were hiding behind. God didn't show up in the garden and thought, are they behind the apple tree or are they behind the fig tree? Where are they at? That's what this question is not about. God knew exactly where they were, and God asked Adam, where are you at? What is your condition right now in relationship to me, your holy creator? Where's your heart? Where are you, Adam? And even though Adam did not give a straightforward answer, he gave an excuse. It still forced Adam to consider where he was at. These two were in need of redemption. They were in need of forgiveness. And notice in verse 15, we have the first promise of the Messiah. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head. In other words, Jesus will, let me read the rest of it. And you shall bruise his heel. Jesus will crush Satan's head, but Satan will bruise the heel of Jesus, will inflict pain. So they needed redemption. Here is the ultimate promise of Jesus coming. And notice verse 19, they are going to die. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. You're going to die. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God knew their horrible condition. God knew the answer to, where are you? He wanted them to realize where they were spiritually. And God could not allow them in that spiritual state to go back into the garden and eat of the tree of life, because apparently that tree of life had supernatural divine qualities that would enable them to keep on living. And if they ate of that tree in the sinful condition, they would be sinners without redemption forever. In fact, we are told that in verse 22. Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil, even in a limited sense. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. The Hebrew just stops. It's as if God just, this cannot happen. I cannot let this happen. And the sentence just stops. So therefore, the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden, which was a wonderful blessing, to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim with the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I cannot let them go back in this sinful condition and eat of the tree of life. So these angels with fire are guarding it. What a wonderful God. So our question this morning is, where are you? That's God's question that deserves an answer today. Are you running and hiding and blaming others instead of admitting your hopelessness and your helplessness, and the only way to eternal life and forgiveness is Jesus? I've been amazed over the years. I've pastored for 23 years, I guess, and I'm amazed how people have lived in sin, outright rebellious sin, and it's amazing how they can twist it around and all of a sudden it's my fault. Or it's the church's fault. The church didn't love me. The church didn't care for me. Well, the church wasn't walking your hand to the house of prostitution, my friend. The church did not put that drug in your mouth, my friend. No church is perfect, but nobody will stand before Jesus Christ and say, my husband, my wife, my job, my country, my nation, my church, depart from me. I never knew you. Pretty stern, isn't it? So God's question today is, where are you? Is it everybody's fault? Then yours? Then mine? Are you depending today on some prayer you prayed when you were 5, 6, 10, 15? Are you depending on today that you were put in water and raised up? And you look at your life and there's been no change. There's no desire for Jesus. There's no desire for his word. There's no desire to be connected with God's people. There's no conviction of sin, but I've got my baptismal certificate. I've got my picture of Jesus in my house. Lord, bless this house. Where are you? Now, this is also true today for believers. Shouldn't we be asking ourselves that question? So let me ask you today, those that you know Jesus and you're convicted of sin and God shows you as a child, where are you spiritually? When you walked in here today, where are you? Where are you? Cold, indifferent, hard-hearted, critical, angry? Where are you? It's a question God asked that deserves an answer. But remember, it's a loving question. Where are you? Second question, turn to John 6. Related question, John chapter 6. Verse 66. 666. How do you like that? John 666. And this question is related also to what God's question was to Adam and Eve. Jesus lived in a time of religious self-sufficiency, self-righteousness. The religious leaders and those that were religious in that day, because they were Jewish, they thought they were okay. I have a national heritage with Abraham, with Moses. That's why in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews had to say, Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than the angels. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But everybody thought they were okay. Everybody thought that they were right with God and they were living in great evil and great sin. There was a pride. There was an arrogance of the flesh. And Jesus comes along and just shatters it. Do you wonder why Jesus was so hated? Because his concern was not to build a big church or to have big crowds. He had that because he did some miracles. And he constantly was shattering the false hopes of the people. The rich young man came to him and, what do I need to have eternal life? And I've often said this, if somebody came to a church and said that today, we'd have them up front signing the card and they'd be a deacon in 3 weeks. Not Jesus. Jesus knew he did not believe he was a sinner. And Jesus knew his heart and Jesus tested him. He said, I've kept all the commandments. Oh, have you? Okay, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and come follow me. He went away sad because he worshiped his things. He was self-righteous. He had his own God. And Jesus comes along and just destroys that. Jesus ministers and heals people who most people considered unworthy of God's kingdom. He talked to a woman that had multiple men. And the one she was with now, he said, it's not your husband. He ate with prostitutes and sinners. Prostitutes are coming and wiping their hair on his feet. And the religious crowd that had the suit and ties on and crossed their T's and dotted their I's and did everything perfect and never missed a church service and always parked perfectly in the church parking lot and never took anybody's seat in the church because we all have assigned seats. All these people did everything perfect. Hated Jesus because he loved rotten, filthy people because he came to seek and to save what? The lost. Not those who were self-righteous. So he's ministering to these people. He makes these bold statements that he's from God. Chapter 6, verse 42. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. He exposes the people for who they are. Look in verse 26. He's got crowds following him. John 6, 26. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Jesus exposed their heart. You're not following me because you believe I'm Jesus, God, the Son of God. You just saw me do an amazing show. That's why you're following me. I think right then they started getting a little ticked off because this is going to build in this chapter. In verses 44 and 45, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. Listen to this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and then I will raise him up on the last day. Oh, they're getting upset now. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He's equaling himself with the Father, and he's giving these deep truths. You just are not good enough to get to heaven. You need me. Wait a minute. I need you, the one who's eating with prostitutes and sinners, to get to the Father. I am Abraham's child. Oh, really? I mean, Jesus is just shattering everything. He teaches that their self-righteousness is worthless and holds no merit with the Father. Look in John 6, 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. You know, we try to do it as best we can here with the sound and the music and the seats and the air. And we try to make it as nice as we can. But it means absolutely nothing spiritually. The Spirit of God does not need our sound system, does not need our speakers, does not need padded pews, does not need coffee, does not need a beautiful communion set, does not need an awesome pulpit, does not need me dressed a certain way, does not need a trumpet, does not need speakers, does not need a wooden cross, though it's beautiful, does not need a... You get the picture? The flesh is no help at all. It's not wrong to have those things, but we have to realize we don't trust in those things. The words that I have spoken to you, that's what gives life. My words are spirit and life. Boy, they are getting upset by now. I can just see it. Verse 65, and he said, this is why I've told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Why? Because the flesh is no help. My Father must draw you to me. I will die for you. I will be there on the last day, and I will raise you up. I can just see them steam come under their heads. Red faced. They're getting, I think, more angry and angry. Because they love the show. They love the miracles. They love the promise of all the goodies you got by following Jesus. Isn't that popular in our day? You ever watch these talk shows now that are so popular? Look underneath your chair. Everyone in the audience today gets a CD. Have you seen that? Whoever the guest is today, Justin whatever, or whoever, everybody's like, oh, Lord goodness, we got something. And a few years ago, one talk show host gave everybody a car. Oh, man. We love that, don't we? Give me. Jesus comes along and says, I'm not giving you anything but life if you repent and believe I came from the Father. And your only way for hope is not because you're Jewish or because you're whatever. It's because you are rotten to the core. And you need life by my words. And a lot of churches today have turned to just giving people what their little itchy ears want. You can talk all about the easy stuff, but don't you dare talk about the fact that you are worthless before God the Father. People get upset when you tell them that. Some people think of God as a Santa Claus. I see that all the time. I have to fight it. God is just a Santa Claus. When I need something, I better be in church. Right? If I need something, I better be faithful and I better be in church because I need God to do something for me. And Jesus comes along and says, you take up your cross and follow me. You know what that means? That means you die. You die to self. You die daily. The way of life is hard, Jesus said. But sometimes, it's just, I love this God who's my Santa Claus. I need this, this, and this. God gives it to him, and now, see you later, God. Then I get in trouble again. I better get my life back right, because people just live on this roller coaster. It's really hard to fight, isn't it? Jesus is shattering all of these things. And then, something happens. In 63, he said, your flesh is no good. You're not worth it. You're not worthy like you think you are. And then notice in verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Wow. We don't want this. We don't want to have to die to self daily. We don't want to believe that we're worthless. And the crowd that was following for the show walked away. But here is Jesus' question. Notice the question in verse 67. And Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Wow. He looked to these men whom he had loved. And he had been so patient with, and he had been teaching, and sometimes he had been righteously angry with because of their slowness to get it, like you and I are. And I just picture Jesus with the heartbrokenness looking at these men, and all these crowds are leaving him. And he just looks them in the eye and says, do you want to leave me also? So the question is posed to us today. What has God not done for us that we wish he would do? Who has God not saved? What has God not given to us that we think we deserve? And Jesus looks us in the eye and says, do you want to go away as well? Because anytime we go away from Jesus, we always turn to another to worship them. We're worshiping beings. You're going to worship something, and I'm going to as well. What a question for us to ask ourselves. And it's not coming from me, it's coming from the Son of God. And picture Him walking into your house, sitting at your dining room table across from you, and He looks at you in the eye and says, Bill, do you want to go away like all the other ones? What's your name, Pally? Do you want to go away? Or maybe you're going through such a hard time right now, and He walks into your living room and sits on your couch, and life's just hard, and He looks at you in the eye and says, do you want to leave me also? I see it all the time for 23 years. People don't get from God what they think they deserve, and they go and worship something else. Do you want to leave as well? Do you love me because you love me? Because you deserve nothing? Do you want to leave me as well? Why do you think we read in Deuteronomy 8? I deliberately brought you to places to see if you really love me. Great question that deserves an answer. Great question. Look what Peter said. You know, sometimes we jam on Peter, but look at this answer in 68 and 69. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, where are we going to go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, because the flesh is no help at all, verse 63, verse 69. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Awesome. What an answer. So the answer here to this question is, Lord, there's no other place to go. Where am I going to go? Where am I going to go? Because if you turn away from Jesus, you will turn to somebody else. We're worshiping beings, Romans 1. What an awesome question. It's a great question to examine today. Do you want to go away as well? I hope your answer is the same. Where are we going to go? The last question, turn to John 21. John 21. You know, have you found out while you're turning there, John 21? You know, Jesus told us, didn't He, that the way of life's hard? The way to eternal life is hard. Not that we're earning it, but we're swimming upstream. We live in a broken world, right? You work with people who are unredeemed. Life's hard. We have our own fighting the flesh and our own hardships. And that old man who we got from Adam just constantly just fighting for first place. Life's hard. But there is no other place to go, right? Than from the One on the throne of grace. And the last question is, do you love me? John 21, 15 to 19. Again, there's a lot I could say about this passage. I'm not going to say everything. I'm going to try to just zero in on one basic thing. But let me set up just a little bit of background here. Where was Peter right now in this passage? Peter had failed miserably, hadn't he? He blew it. Three times Peter said, I don't know Jesus. Jesus who? I don't know no Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, I don't know no Jesus. And I believe Peter at this point in his life felt like he was unusable. I blew it. I absolutely blew it. There is no way, and I believe Peter loved Jesus with all his heart, the best he could as a human, and I believe he was crushed. There's no way now. I'm done. You ever feel like that? All of our hands ought to be up. Oh, well, if we did that. You ever feel like that? Most of us have. I'm done. Look at my life. Look at what I've done. I'm unusable. Remember what Peter boldly proclaimed just a little bit earlier, a few hours earlier? Well, maybe a few hours before he denied Jesus. I will never deny you. Did you ever make a bold statement like that? Maybe you're dogging somebody else for their sins and you go, I would never do that. I can't believe they did that. And all of a sudden you did it. Peter's telling Jesus and the other disciples, I am dedicated and I am committed and I will go to the cross for you. Wow. He proclaims it to the mountaintops, from the mountaintops. Yet his actions forced him to see that he failed miserably. Mark puts it this way, immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Big, strong fisherman, right? Listen, I don't even like touching a fish that's wiggling, right? I'll eat a fish sandwich from McDonald's, but I just, you know, big, bad, strong fisherman, rugged. And here he is, breaking down and weeping. He's done. I blew it. My life is over. And John 21 shows up, verses 15 to 19. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now remember, this scene I just shared is just happened a couple days ago. Peter's broken. Do you agapos me? Do you love me? That great love more than these? Scholars are not sure what Jesus meant by more than these, more than his fishing business, more than disciples. I'm not sure it matters. I think you could put there more than anything. And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I philo, brotherly love. Some scholars say it's not a difference. I think there is. But you know I love you. So Jesus said to him, you feed my sheep, my lambs. Whoa. Right away, God says, you blew it, but I got a job for you to do. Feed my children. The believers. He said to him, verse 16, a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend, or the Greek word is shepherd, my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Jesus changed his word that time. He used the word Peter used, phileo. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo you. I love you with that brotherly love. I don't think Peter was willing to admit that I love you with all of my heart like I should. He learned some lessons. And the third time Jesus said, feed my sheep. Did you see anything kind of neat there? Three times, I don't know you, I don't know you, I don't know you. Three times, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Wow. I think Jesus is restoring a failure. You ever feel like a failure in your Christian life? Every Monday, every Tuesday, every Wednesday. Do you ever sometimes say, what's the use? Do you? Do you ever say, what could God do with this weak vessel? Do you? I hope you do. I hope you're humble. And here comes the Son of God who was betrayed by all the crowds, and Peter, who was so strong, blew it. And he restores him to service. You ever read the New Testament? Was Peter an intricate part of the church beginning? Oh my, what a change in this man. Did Peter ever fail again? Yes, he did. Remember Galatians chapter 2? He failed again. Paul chewed him out. What are you doing, you hypocrite? He blew it again. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. I love the Gospel Transformation Bible's notes said this. Do you love me more than these? It would have been easier on Peter had Jesus asked him, do you promise not to fail me again? But Jesus knew better than to ask that question because, of course, Peter would fail again. Jesus is more jealous for our love than zealous for our works. If he has our hearts, he'll have everything else. Christian, have you failed Jesus? We all know the answer to that. And there are different levels of failing Jesus. If you take a pen home from work, or you embezzle $1 million from the bank or whatever, wherever you work at, there's a little bit of difference there. But failure's failure, right? Whether large or small, Peter's failure was big. I want you to picture this scene. Can you imagine if Jesus came to Peter at that time and said it this way? Peter, didn't I tell you were going to deny me three times? That's kind of how we talk to our kids right after they fail, right? Didn't I tell you? Picture Jesus speaking to Peter this way. Why didn't you listen to me? You couldn't have prevented it. I told you about it. How many times do I have to tell you? Did you ever say that? Why did you do that? And like our kids, they have no idea why they did it. You gonna do it again? Are you gonna do that again? Can't you see what happened? Don't you see how stupid that was? None of the other disciples did it. Oh, they ran, but they didn't deny me like that. Why can't you be more like them? You know, Peter, I'm just not so sure you're the man to serve me. I'm going to think about this, and I'll get back with you. You go sit by that tree for like 20 minutes, and I'll be back. What'd Jesus do, though? You love me? Isn't that amazing? Do you love me? You ever get caught up in perfection? You ever get caught up in busyness? I'm sitting here this morning looking back, and I'm going, where's the church? Where are they? I know where some people are. They're out of town, but where are they? And then I had to pray, Lord, that doesn't matter. You told Ezekiel, you just speak my words, I'll take care of everything else. You ever get caught up in that kind of stuff? How other people perceive us? How other people look at us? You ever get caught up in so much of the busyness and the perfection of trying to do everything just perfect that we forget that all Jesus wants from us is to what? Love him. Do you want a wife to come home and just, she's done everything perfect. There are no dirty dishes. She looks awesome 24/7. Even when she gets up in the morning, it's like, dear, did you not move in your sleep? Your hair is perfect. That makeup is awesome. You don't smell. It's just gorgeous. Dear, could you cut the yard today because I'm just tired? She goes out there and cuts the grass, and you just sit in your chair at the window and say, man, she's hot. Look at my wife out there cutting the grass. And she comes back in. There's no sweat. I mean, do you want the perfect wife, or do you want the wife that just loves you? Which wife do you want? All right. Bad illustration, okay, but you get the idea. All right, I walked into that one. But you get the idea, right? Do you want a mechanical husband or wife? Or would you rather they love you? I love listening to Pat, and she's going to kill me for saying this, but I love listening to Pat talk about her husband. I really do. Because I want to tell you that you can just see it beaming all over her, the love you have for him. There she's crying. I blew it. I'm sorry. All right, I had this in my pocket for me, but there you go. But I did, and others too. I love seeing that love. And I need this because I can get caught up in what's not important. And Jesus' question to us is the same as to Peter. Do you love me? I know you're doing everything you're supposed to do. And I know you're trying to do the music perfect. I know you're trying to do the sound perfect. And I know you're trying to have the chairs just perfect. And I know the temperature's just trying to be perfect. And I know we're trying to do everything perfect and just try to do everything administratively as we can to make things go easy. And I wonder if sometimes Jesus says, oh, I just want you to love me. I just want you to love me. That's a question that Jesus deserves an answer, right? I just love it how he didn't come and chew Peter out. Do you love me? But notice what he said. But I have something for you to do. Doesn't mean love me and do nothing. Just love me and serve me and love me. Have you failed today so miserably? And all you can focus in on is your imperfection and failures? Instead of focusing on a Jesus who walks up to you or sits in your living room And he says, I know you failed me. Do you love me? I just want you to love me. Now go out and serve me. But don't forget to love me. Wow. Three questions that deserve an answer. Do you love me? What a great time as we wrap this series up. And we have a few more questions people have turned in that we'll do in hopefully the near future. But what a great time to come to the Lord's table and to examine our hearts as we answer these questions. Where are you? Do you want to leave me too? Do you love me? Do you love me? The Lord's table is a symbol. It is a symbol of what Jesus did for us on that cross. And also as he rose. Because it says, do this as long as you know you do it in remembrance of me. You show the Lord's death till he comes. And if he comes, he's got to be alive. So that's the resurrection. The Lord gave this to his church for us to stop. And just stop. And each of us individually, but collectively as a church. I think not to cower down at our big God who is going to lightning bolt us if we take a drink. But that we go and glory in his grace. God, I'm a failure. Forgive me. And I'll fail again. But I want to love you. And basking in the grace. And the scriptures tell us that as a church, we're to examine ourselves. And that isn't meant just for these few minutes. It's, as Bill shared earlier, it's that worshipful lifestyle. I hope you examine yourself every day. But it's a great time to kind of think in your life and examine your life and confess sins. But glory in that mercy and grace and forgiveness. And as the bread is a picture and symbol of Jesus' body, the cup is a picture and symbol of the cruel death of the cross that his body and shed blood did for us today. So we're going to spend a few moments examining our life. And maybe these questions will direct you as you pray, you and the Lord. And after a little while, we will, Tim Denton's just going to kind of dismiss each row coming up. And if you would like to get up and partake of the cup and bread, we don't make anybody do it. Just come up and then go out the outside rows back to your seat. That way we don't have a jam. If you cannot get up afterwards, we will bring the cup and the bread to you, so we'll have a time for that. So we're going to have some light music playing. I'm going to kill the lights just a little bit. And let's spend just a few moments, each of us examining our life and praying to God before we partake of the bread and the cup. Need Bob and Jackie. Anybody else need one more? The scripture in Corinthians, and then we're going to sing that little chorus, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. And we'll partake, and then when we're finished doing that, we'll partake of the bread and then the cup. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the very night in which he was betrayed, took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's sing that together. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. Amen. You may partake of the bread and the cup. Our Father, we thank you with all of our heart, of which we cannot fully understand what it meant for God to come in flesh, what it means for perfect holiness and purity to welcome sinners into relationship, to be forgiven, and to live with you forever. We cannot fathom what it is like for a holy Son of God to look in the eyes of someone who so terribly failed him and say, I love you, do you love me? Go out and serve me. Protect us from seeking another Jesus. May the answer to, do you want to leave also, always be, no one else has the words of life. No matter how hard life gets, there is no other place to go. Father, if there is one or two or more here today that are hiding behind the tree and they've never been made alive, and your question is, where are you in relationship to me? Their only hope is for you to reach down from on high and give them life and draw them to Jesus, as Jesus said. And that's our prayer. And Lord, for those of us who are here today as Christians, and that's a great question for us as well, where are you? So uphold us by your Spirit's power and strength, and we'll totally depend on you. And thank you, God, for being the kind of God that your book says you are. We count on that in Christ's name.